Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual for an hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll be glad to hear from you today. Our lines are open right now and you can reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. And if you hear any, let's say, ambient sound or noise or anything like that, it's because I've been sitting on the freeway with an accident in front of me for 45 minutes, hoping to get someplace where I could broadcast from. Well, I'm broadcasting from the passenger seat of my car while my wife drives, and the traffic just started moving, so we'll be getting off at an off-ramp, and there won't be so much possible noise. I'm sure you don't hear it at this point, because this is a very quiet car. But it's a marvel of modern technology that I can do a broadcast from a car traveling on the freeway. But, of course, I'm depending on cellular connection here, and I'm kind of in an area where I don't know how long that'll be good, but I think it'll be fine. So we're going to pretend like everything is normal, and at some point during the show, I'm sure we'll be able to pull off and find the very best place, the coolest place without the sun beating down on us. Anyway, it's kind of fun to do a radio show every day at the same time and try to travel places in between shows. I would have been in a better place if we didn't, if we could have anticipated there was going to be a bad accident on the freeway and we were going to sit for 45 minutes until this very moment we've started moving. Anyway, we can take your calls and, well, I can't say that anymore because it looks like our lines just filled up. But anytime during the program when the lines are opening up, you can call 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is William from Irvine, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. And sure. I would like to get something clarified. Something you spoke yesterday about somebody questioned about Roman Catholicism and so forth. And okay. I was raised Catholic for 21 years, and then, praise the Lord, he opened my eyes, but I think it's a religion that teaches false doctrine because, one thing, they have idols, and Scripture talks about that. We're not to have idols before us because in the church itself they have statues of the Virgin Mary and St. Joseph and Jesus and all this bit. And the big thing with Catholics that I grew up with, going to catechism and all that, was that you worship Mary and because she is closer to us. Jesus is not the intercessor because he's supreme and divine. But Mary, being the Virgin Mary and being human, even though they said she's sinless, you know, they have worship for her, and that's why the rosary comes into play as a Catholic. That's why anybody that believes or thinks...
Well, you're right. You're right. That's what many Catholics believe, those things. And actually, official Catholic doctrine, they would say that they don't worship Mary, though it's hard to tell the difference between veneration, which is the word they use. They venerate Mary, but they don't worship her. Well, I don't know where you draw the line between veneration and worship, because if you're, praying to somebody and bowing to them and things like that, it kind of sounds, it looks an awful lot like worship. If they say, well, we don't worship Mary, we just venerate her, well, we'll leave it to God to judge, you know, if there's a difference there or not. Likewise, the graven images in the church, certainly the Bible says you should not make any graven image and set it up and worship it. They would say they don't worship the saints, although many people, especially I think in some of the more backward, superstitious countries, I think they really do worship those statues, and maybe to some degree Catholics all do more than I think they do. They would say that they don't worship them. They would say they simply ask the saints to pray for them, and that they would say that's not much different than for me to ask you to pray for me. It's a huge difference, however, because the saints are dead. And you're not, and the Bible does forbid us to communicate with the dead. But anyway, you're right. You're right. The Roman Catholic Church is fraught with doctrines that are unscriptural, and I agree with you. And that doesn't disagree with what I said yesterday. What I said yesterday is that there are Christians who are in the Catholic Church. Now, of course, if you say, but they have false doctrines, I'd say, well, are there Christians in the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Pentecostal Church or the Evangelical Free Church or in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, the Independent churches, well, there are Christians in all of those churches. Yet the doctrines of those churches disagree with each other. So someone's got some wrong doctrines there. But to say that a church teaches wrong doctrines does not tell us whether or not any Christians are in that church or not, because Christians are not saved by having all the right doctrines. Christians are saved by having Jesus. And everybody who has Jesus has some areas of doctrine where they don't know everything and where they could be wrong. Some areas of doctrine seem more severe than others, and I would agree with you that the Catholic doctrines that are off center are fairly serious ones. And I don't know, you know, I don't know how God's going to judge that. I mean, an awful lot of people, for example, let me remind you that the printing press was not invented until 1500. For 1,000 years before that, all European Christians were Roman Catholics, except for a few Waldenses and a few other groups that were off. But nobody had a Bible, or almost nobody had a Bible, because they weren't printed yet. And therefore, all the Catholics in Europe had to depend on the priests to tell them what the Bible said. Well, if the Catholic Church was not very faithful in telling them what the Bible said, then no doubt they could be fairly excused for not knowing what the Bible said. And, you know, they were worshiping Jesus as best they knew how, and they were being deceived by their leaders. I believe there are people in many churches today, Catholic and Protestant, who are worshiping Jesus the best they know how. And even as they read their Bible, they don't understand it well enough to know what's wrong with what their teachers are saying. But God doesn't determine whether we're a Christian or not on whether we have all the right doctrines or not. If he did, then of all the 44,000 Protestant denominations, only one of them could possibly be saved, because every other denomination would have some differences in doctrine from them. So, you know, I'm with you. I mean, I believe the Roman Catholic doctrines, many of them are very, very bad. And I think there are very, very bad doctrines in some other churches too. But when we talk about Christians, we're not talking about people whose doctrines are right, necessarily. We're talking about people who have Jesus. Jesus is a person, not a doctrine. Of course, we have doctrines about Jesus, meaning teachings about Jesus. But Jesus is still a person. And if you have him, the Bible says, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. I appreciate your input on that, though. Thank you, William, very much for calling. Let's talk to Alex from Phoenix, Arizona. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My call is about Calvinism, sir. Some of my friends are Calvinists, and I kind of got one foot in Calvinism since I've heard talk to them, and one foot kind of out of it. And they were telling me, if you read Romans chapter 9, it tells you how God, actually, how could God do that and just deliberately raise up people to put them into hell, though? And he said, well, Pharaoh was raised up just to strictly do what he did, and he put him to hell. He raised him for that reason. And if you read Romans chapter 9, it says some clay is made for beautiful things like heaven. You could, I guess you could interpret it, and other things are made. Who are we to look God in the face and say, why are you making me this way, and how come you're not making them that way? We're just dust of the earth, and we just have to do what our Creator tells us. So are we to conquer this? And so I kind of believe that I was chosen, but then there's things that kind of contradicts it for me. I'm kind of mixed up with it, and wanted to get feedback.
Okay, let's talk about it. Let's talk about it, okay? Romans 9, one of the favorite chapters of the Calvinists. Because it is a chapter that very few people understand, because they're not following Paul's train of thought. It's easy to take three or four verses in a row and make them part of a different discussion than they really were part of. If you've imported a paradigm into the chapter and figure what Paul is talking about is this, then you can fit these verses into the this that you think he's talking about and prove whatever point you may wish to prove from them. However, if you come to understand what Paul's really talking about and realize he's not talking about what you think he is, then what he says actually, you know, makes an entirely different point. Now, some people believe that Paul in Romans 9 is talking about God predestining some people to be saved and some people to be lost, that is, to go to heaven or to go to hell. Well, there's no real reason to believe that that's what Paul's talking about, because he doesn't talk about heaven and hell there. He talks about Israel. He's talking about how Israel is not all Israel. Not everyone who is of the nation of Israel is the Israel to whom God has made promises. And he's discussing in this chapter why it is that not all the Jews have become believers. And he's saying, well, God made promises to Israel, and they have not failed, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And then he goes into a lengthy discussion about how you can be descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and still not be the Israel that God is talking about. Now, the Israel he's talking about is not necessarily a reference to people being saved, although we are saved if we're part of that Israel. But it's more about who are the chosen people for God's purposes in the earth. Israel in the Old Testament were chosen by God to fulfill his purpose in the earth. They weren't chosen to go to heaven. Lots of people of Israel didn't go to heaven. Korah was swallowed up by the earth. And, a whole generation of Israelites were destroyed in the wilderness because of their rebellion against God. And many, 23,000 died in one day in a plague because of their idolatry. So there's, lots of Israelites aren't saved. Judas Iscariot was not saved. He was an Israelite. Caiaphas was not saved. So Israel was not chosen to go to heaven. Israel was chosen to be the nation that would fulfill God's purposes on the earth, which would be to bring the Messiah into the world and to bring him to all nations so that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's what Romans 9 is talking about. And he's talking about how not all the Jews, not everyone who's of Israel, is really part of that chosen group that God is choosing to use for his purposes this way. And he points it out by saying Abraham had two sons, of course, Ishmael and Isaac, but only Isaac was chosen to be carry forth God's earthly purposes. Ishmael was not. Likewise, Ishmael had two sons, Jacob and Esau, but only Jacob was chosen to carry forward God's purpose in the earth, not Esau. Now, he's not saying that Esau went to hell or that Jacob went to heaven. Paul is not talking about heaven and hell. He doesn't say that Ishmael went to hell and Isaac went to heaven. There's no discussion of such things. The issue here is that the people of Abraham's family in every generation, whether it's Abram's sons, his grandsons, you name it, people who are descended from Abraham do not have an automatic chosen status. But there would be many people who don't have that chosen status who could still be in heaven. For example, Job. It'd be crazy to say that Job isn't saved, and yet he was not an Israelite. He was not in the chosen people. The chosen people were not chosen for heaven. They were chosen for God's earthly purposes. And Paul is talking about that. And he's talking about how God has taken one lump of clay, Israel, and made two vessels from it. That is, two groups. One who is the true Israel, who are the vessels of mercy and honor. And then another group who are the apostate Jews. And they are now a vessel of wrath. And he's pointing out that, of course, Israel was going to be facing wrath very shortly. God was bringing judgment upon Israel within a few years of Paul's writing this under the hands of the Romans, and that was going to be the end of Israel. That is the end of the Israel who were rejecting Christ. But the Israel that received Christ were going to continue and do have continued to this day. And so Paul is not even discussing heaven and hell. He's not talking about salvation in that sense. He's talking about the chosen status of Israel, which has nothing to do with heaven and hell, because there were many people in the chosen nation who were not saved. And there were many people who were not in the chosen nation who were saved. At least there are some. We know Job was, and there must have been others besides throughout history. So Paul's talking about the chosenness of Israel and how God has taken Israel and recognized them two separate groups. One is a vessel of wrath. One is a vessel for honor and for mercy. And he's not talking about heaven and hell. There's no discussion of heaven or hell in the whole chapter. And so, the Calvinists want to say that God chose some people to go to hell. You mentioned, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, the Bible doesn't say that Pharaoh went to hell. I think he probably did. But it doesn't say that God chose him to go to hell. God hardened his heart for an earthly purpose. That purpose was for Israel to be delivered from the land of Egypt, so that their nation could be started. And the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was that which God used to accomplish that. Now, I would also say there's no suggestion that he hardened Pharaoh's heart without a purpose or without Pharaoh deserving it. You see, the Calvinist wants us to believe that God hardens some people's hearts whether they deserve it or not, and saves some people, softens their hearts whether they deserve it or not. That's not what Paul is saying. Certainly, there's no suggestion in the Bible that Pharaoh was a good guy or a neutral guy, and then God made him a bad guy, hardened his heart. Pharaoh was a bad guy before his heart was hardened. He was already an adult tyrant, killing slaves. And then God hardened his heart so that the series of judgments could come upon him. Anyway, that's how I understand it, and therefore I don't see it as a Calvinistic way. Of course, my verse-by-verse teaching through Romans 9, as every other part of the Bible, is available at my website, thenarrowpath.com. I'd urge you to go there and listen to Romans 9 at thenarrowpath.com if you'd like to. I'm going to take another call now, and I'm going to talk to Sonny from Vancouver, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Sonny.
Thank you. I have one question. Actually, it's three questions, but one subject, I should say. When did Jesus get his heavenly body? Did he ascend with his earthly body? And why did he say, don't touch to Mary Magdalene in John 20:17, and then yes to Thomas in 20:27?
Okay. All the same stuff. Yes. Well, as far as when Jesus got his heavenly body or his glorified body, that appears to have taken place when he was resurrected from the dead. He was also glorified. Okay. Now, you wonder why he told Mary Magdalene, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. And yet he did tell Thomas, touch me and feel me and see, you know, put your hands in my side and your fingers in the holes in my hands. So what was the difference there? The difference was that it was never wrong to touch him. When he said to Mary Magdalene, do not touch me, this is an unfortunate translation. The word touch in the Greek is the word hapto. The word touch in Greek can mean touch, or can mean to kindle a fire, or it can mean, and very often does mean, to cling to. It's a very common use of it, is to talk to about clinging to. And many modern translations have changed it. In the King James Version, Jesus says to Mary, don't touch me. But modern translations will usually correct that. What he was saying was, don't cling to me. So he was saying, I'm going to leave again. And no doubt you want to cling to me now that I'm back, because you thought I was gone for good, and now you're surprised to see me back. No doubt you want to cling to me, but don't, because I'm going to have to go away again. I'm going back to my Father, which he did, of course, about 40 days later when he ascended into heaven. But the point he was making to her, I believe, is that she needs to be emotionally prepared for him to be gone again. And she shouldn't be clinging to his physical presence, because it's going to be not with her. She might think it is going to be now that he's back, but he's going to be leaving again. So that later that same day, and maybe only minutes later, Jesus appeared to the other women who had been at the tomb as they were on their way to tell the apostles about the resurrection. And Jesus appeared to them, and they bowed down and grabbed his feet and worshipped him. And he didn't say, don't touch me. You know, they were touching him. So when he was speaking to Mary, he was not suggesting that it was not okay to touch him, but rather that she would be well advised not to be clinging to him, since his presence was going to be only temporary.
Okay. Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much.
All right. Well, thank you, Sonny, for your call. I appreciate that very much. Let's talk to Chris from San Francisco, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve. I appreciate your radio. Appreciate the ministry the Lord has given you. It's been a tremendous help to me.
Thank you.
My question today is in regards to a form of teaching that's, I think, very prevalent in the churches today. Mainly when speaking about the law of God, the argument that I hear constantly now is, and I say now because I don't ever recall hearing this as I was growing up in the church, but all of a sudden the Ten Commandments, you know, they don't necessarily apply to Christians anymore. And the argument goes like this, basically, I'm sure you've heard of it many times. you know, it's part of the law. There's no way that we can separate the Ten Commandments from, you know, ceremonial laws. And they'll even go so far as to say that that argument, you know, when people say that there's ceremonial laws and moral laws, that, you know, that's a made-up argument, that there's no such thing as ceremonial laws and moral laws, that it's all a mosaic law. And so my question to you, I guess, is there a way that we can divide the law in that way and be true to the word and be true to the truth of the
Bible? Well, let me ask you, first of all, what would you recognize to be the meaning of the term moral laws and the meaning of the word ceremonial laws? What when people use those terms, what do you understand them to mean?
Yeah, Ali, I'm not sure if I could speak on how others would use it, but when I think of a moral law, I think of things that have to do with ethics, have to do with behavior, how we, you know, how we basically live in a society. Whereas ceremonial, these things, I believe, is what the Bible, you know, referred to as types and shadows of Christ. And so,
But you're saying there's no distinction between those two?
I personally do, but yeah. Here's what I keep hearing. For instance, tattoos. Some categorize that as a moral, situation, a moral
law,
a moral law, and others categorize it as more of a ceremonial deal. And so, and so I guess my question is, how do we go about, you know, dividing the law in an appropriate way?
The way I would understand it is, first of all, we know there are laws that are not permanent. For example, there's chapter after chapter in Leviticus of laws about how to offer animal sacrifices. And yet we don't believe in animal sacrifices today. We believe Jesus is the final sacrifice. And so sacrifices were a ritual that Israel was commanded to perform for symbolic purposes, to basically symbolically foreshadow Jesus Christ. Now that he has come, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore for that reason. It's strictly a religious ceremony in the temple that had a symbolic value rather than a moral value. If it was a moral issue, then it could never change, because morality speaks of what is absolute right and wrong. And absolute right and wrong is based on the character of God. Now, God is just, and therefore to be unjust is absolutely wrong. God is faithful, therefore to be unfaithful is to be absolutely wrong. God is loving, to be unloving is absolutely wrong. In other words, to be unlike God, God who is the standard, we were made in the image of God to be like God. And the New Testament itself says in Ephesians 5:1, you know, as faithful children, imitate God, be imitators of God as children. He said, imitate their father. And so God's character is what determines morality. We need to be just. We need to be faithful. We need to be merciful. In fact, Jesus called those things the weightier matters of the law. He said that the Pharisees did the tithes and all that, but he said they neglected the weightier matters of the law, which were justice and mercy and faithfulness. So Jesus saw some laws weightier than others. The tithe was not one of the weightier ones. So we see that Jesus made a distinction between laws that were weighty matters because they had to do with character. They had to do with absolute right and wrong. Between that and something that was, we could say, a ceremonial law. Tithing is a ceremonial law because it was for the purpose of financially supporting the ceremonies, the Levites and the priests and the work they did in the tabernacle. Tithing was not commanded before the tabernacle was built, and there's no command to tithe after the end of the temple system. So, I mean, the tithing was the support of the ritual system. It's part of the ritual law. And I believe the laws of clean and unclean were also parts of that. And the festivals of Israel were parts of it. They all had symbolic value. They pointed forward to Christ. The way it reads in Colossians 2:16-17 is, he says, don't let anyone judge you about what you eat or drink or concerning festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said these things were a shadow for the time being, but the body is of Christ. So I believe that the Bible does suggest there are some of the laws, a lot of them actually, in the Old Testament, that had primarily ceremonial significance. And a ceremony ordained by God is an action that has symbolic value, and it represents something spiritual, something more important than the ceremony itself. For example, being circumcised physically represented spiritual circumcision. That's why Jeremiah, though he was speaking to people who were physically circumcised, he said you need to be circumcising your hearts and not your foreskins, because God wanted the spiritual reality. He was not interested in the rituals going on forever and ever, but the moral things, I think, are supposed to continue forever and ever. I'm sorry I'm going to have to cut this short because I have to take a break here. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to come back for another half hour in just a moment, but we're losing some of our stations at the half hour break. And if you want to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you might help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. For the rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back for the second half hour and final half hour of the broadcast today. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, a live broadcast where you can call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or call in with disagreements with the host if you'd like. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk next to Gary, calling from Portland, Oregon. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate your show. It's very informative. I have a question about specifically when Jesus is on trial. It's in John 18, 31 to 32. It was when Pilate challenged the Jewish leaders to try Jesus by themselves, and they said that they were unable to do that because they did not have it was not lawful for them to put anybody to death, which is in contrast to what Levitical law says in Leviticus 20. It's very clear that people were to be put to death for certain sins and stoning specifically.
Right. But see, the Romans didn't observe Leviticus, and the Romans had made it illegal for Israel to execute prisoners and criminals. So when they said it's not lawful for us, they didn't mean our law doesn't permit it. Their law did permit it, but the Roman laws did not. And they couldn't put someone to death without the approval of the Roman law. That's why they came to Pilate at all. He was the Roman. They had already taken Jesus to court before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, and they had found him worthy of death, as they said. But for what? For blasphemy. They said that he had blasphemed. And according to the Jewish law in Leviticus and Numbers, that would be worthy of death. And they would have put him to death, but they couldn't because the Romans wouldn't let them do it. So they had to find some other charge and persuade the Romans to kill Jesus, because the Romans reserved that right to themselves when they subjugated Palestine. And so they had to come up with another charge because the Romans couldn't care less if Jesus was a blasphemer. The Romans were blasphemers themselves. Would they care about that? So the Jews had to come up with a lie, a false charge against Jesus, saying that he had been, you know, teaching people not to pay taxes to Caesar, which Jesus had not taught that at all. And that would be something that would cause Pilate to be concerned. Because the Jewish law did, in fact, require the death penalty. But the Jews had not been an independent people for many centuries. They had been under Babylon, then Persia, and then Greece, and now under Rome. And they had to follow the laws of those kingdoms until they could be liberated. They were hoping the Messiah would liberate them. But but until then, they had to follow Roman law.
Okay, yeah, I suspected that Roman law had something to do with that. Other than it always, when I reflected back on other parts, another part of John, where they brought the woman who was caught in adultery, and they wanted
right.
to stone her to death, and it made it well, sound see, like they still
you're right.
That, right.
And they did stone Stephen. They did stone Stephen, but they did it as
correct.
A mob action so that they couldn't be easily arrested. And they and they must have dispersed quickly before the Romans could gather to prosecute them for that. But yeah, there was a mob action killing Stephen, which they had no law, no right to do under Roman law. Now, the woman taken in adultery is a good case, a good instance, because they told Jesus, Moses said we should put someone like that to death. We should stone her. What do you say? Now, if Jesus had said, don't stone her, then, of course, they could say, oh, Jesus is against the law of Moses. And then they would undermine his authority and credibility in front of the Jews. But if he had said, yes, let's follow the law of Moses, let's stone her, then they could go to the Romans and say, this man is, commanding the Jews to execute an adulteress against Roman law. And so
right.
they kind of had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. If he said yes, he'd be in trouble with the Romans. If he said no, he'd be in trouble with the Jews. And he brilliantly said, well, let whoever's without sin be the first to cast the stone at her.
Right.
In other words, he said, yeah, she could be stoned to death as long as there's someone here sinless to do it. And that kind of got her and him out of it. Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your opinion on that or your insight on that. And I will continue to listen to your show.
Thanks, Gary. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay. Our next caller is Mary from Portland, Oregon. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29.
Okay.
There is a phrase that says, not discerning the Lord's body. What does it mean?
Okay, I will tell you, but you should turn your radio off because there's a delay there, and you're going to be listening to me on the phone and your radio.
I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, that's another way to solve the problem. Okay, thank you, Mary. I'll talk to you about that. Paul said that in Romans or 1 Corinthians 11, that the people of Corinth, who were the Christians, were taking communion in a way that was displeasing to God. In fact, it was sacrilege. He says they were not discerning the Lord's body. Now, there's two ways to understand this, but I think only one of them really makes much sense. Many people think that what he's saying is they weren't discerning that the bread they were eating is the Lord's body. And therefore, we need to discern that it's the Lord's body. If we don't, we're going to be, rebuked or judged by God. But Paul, he says what they were doing is they're coming to the table because communion was done at a meal, a common meal. And the people who were hungriest were taking more than their share and not leaving enough for others. And same thing with the wine. And so he said, some are going away hungry and others are going away drunk. Now that is a defilement of the Lord's table, where you're feeding yourself and not taking care of your brother who's also hungry, not leaving food for him. He says, you're not discerning the Lord's body. I believe what he's saying is you're not discerning that the church, these brothers and sisters, they are the Lord's body. They're the body of Christ. This is something Paul taught very distinctly in 1 Corinthians about the church being the body of Christ. Now, if he was saying you're not discerning that the bread is in fact the body of Christ, that would be a strange thing for them not to discern, because that's what would they think it was? Were they thinking it was, representing something else? I think if he was saying that you're not giving the proper reverence to the elements of the bread and the wine, then he should have not only said you're not discerning the body of Christ, he should say you're also not discerning the blood of Christ, because the body and the blood would both be represented by the elements. But he doesn't say that. It says you're not discerning the body of Christ, which to Paul means the church. And therefore, what he's saying is, listen, these people are the body of Christ. If you are making some of them go home hungry because you're taking more than your share, don't you realize you're doing this to Christ? See, a little earlier in the same book, in chapter 8, he said, when you stumble your brother who has a weak conscience and sin against your other, he says, you're sinning against Christ. So Paul's view is that whatever is done to a Christian is done to Christ. And where did he get that idea? Well, first of all, Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So Jesus taught this. And then when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, who became Paul, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul was not aware of persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. But you see, Jesus said, you're persecuting me. I'm Jesus, and you're persecuting me. And I think Paul got the revelation at that time. Wow, these people are the body of Jesus. Persecuting them is persecuting him. And so Paul was very sensitive about that. He said, when you sin against your brother and hurt his conscience, you're sinning against Christ. When your brother comes to the communion table and you're having a love feast together, an agape feast, and you're supposed to be celebrating the body and blood of Jesus, but instead you take all the food for yourself and make your brother go home hungry, you're sinning against Christ. You're sinning against the body of Christ. Don't you discern? Don't you know that these people are the body of Christ? And that's what I believe Paul means in that statement. All right, let's talk next to Doug from Seattle, Washington. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
So last week you talked to a guy about the ceremonies, and just like three callers ago, you talked about the Ten Commandments, ceremonies, tithing. What about curses?
Curses? Well, yeah. The Bible doesn't really forbid curses.
No, I mean, like in the Old Testament, they talk about this is a curse for all times.
Give me an example of what you're referring to.
Well, one says, like a woman that is unfaithful, that her belly will swell, and that's a curse for all times.
That's, yeah, Numbers chapter 5, that's the ordeal of jealousy. That was something that God, that's a strange thing. No doubt it's related entirely to the ceremonies of the tabernacle, because the priest had to take dust from the tabernacle floor and put it in water and take an oath of the woman that she had not been unfaithful to her husband. And then then she would have to drink that water. And if she was innocent, it would have no effect on her. But if she was guilty, her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. And she'd be cursed. She'd be put to death, actually, because that was what they did to adulterers. So I would say that because she was put to death, she was definitely cursed for the rest of her life, which wasn't going to be a very long one. But not every curse of the Old Testament. If you're wondering if the curses that God put on people in the Old Testament continue to this day, not necessarily. Because the Bible says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law over in Galatians chapter 3, having become a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone that is hanged on the tree. But Paul also has quoted the Old Testament where it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything that is written in this law. So we're all under the curse of the law, except that Jesus took that curse upon himself by being hung on a tree. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. So there'd be many curses under the law that we would be considered, free from those curses. But that doesn't mean that the morals behind them have changed. In other words, an unfaithful woman might not come under the same curse, but it's still just as bad for her to be an unfaithful woman as it was back then.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Thanks for your
answer. Doug. Okay. Thank you, Doug, for your call. All right, our next caller is Scott from Roseville. Now, Scott, did you have your surgery?
I did. And
you came through it, and you're talking.
All of the listeners did work, and the doctors are a little evasive, but I don't want to spend time talking about how God blessed me too much.
Okay, let's not take too much time, but our listeners and callers have been, asking if I'd heard anything. So before you went for surgery, you thought that you might lose your speech.
My aneurysm is opening back up.
Now, I don't know whether that's good or bad. I don't know how an aneurysm is supposed to be.
That means stroke and death. And so they're looking into ways to do another surgery and fix it, like you with the heart.
Okay. So
I'm okay. I got great.
Thanks
doctors.
For the update. Okay.
Now,
so what you calling about today?
Mineral. My question is, animal, vegetable, mineral. Adam and Eve were tasked with keeping all species that are God's creation, and then they fell into original sin, and it was okay. Where all other species were still clean, isn't it true scripturally that mankind was the only species of God's creation that fell away, that rebelled against him, wherein it was okay for the blemishless lamb to be sacrificed instead of the man because the man couldn't be sacrificed until the time of Christ, wherein a perfect and blemishless man could pay the price for all man's sin from original sin. That's my question. It's a little complicated, but I know you're good.
Well, that sounds, that sounds essentially orthodox. So you're asking, did the animals fall away? And the truth is the animals are innocent. The animals are not held responsible for what Adam did. However, they did succumb to the effects of nature that Adam's sin brought upon the world. After all, the Bible does suggest that the world was a perfect place until Adam fell. Or actually, maybe not the world. At least the Garden of Eden was. We don't know what was outside the garden. Maybe there were storms and earthquakes and, you know, thorns and thistles outside the garden from the beginning. We don't know. All we know is that when Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, they were now exposed to these things. We don't have much information about that. But the animals certainly do suffer the pangs of the fall, I believe. But it's not because they're guilty, and certainly God doesn't hold them responsible. And when animals were sacrificed, it was, in fact, of course, assumed that they were innocent and they were capable of standing in as an innocent substitute for the sinner. And in fact, in the procedure of sacrifice, hands were laid on the head of the animal, and the sinner's sins were confessed over the animal as a ritual suggesting that their sins are being transferred to the animal, who had no sins of its own. And now it was regarded and treated as if it was the sinner, and it was slain. So this was a type and a shadow of what Jesus would do. As you said, he's a perfect, spotless man, and he took our sins upon himself and died in our place. That's how most Christians understand the atonement. I certainly believe that the Bible teaches that. I appreciate your call, and I certainly appreciate also the update on your health condition. I guess you're not out of the woods, so we'll have to keep praying for you that the doctors will be able to take care of that aneurysm properly. Let's talk to Norma from Portland, Oregon. Norma, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, hi. I'm listening to TBN today, and they had this guy that wrote the book The Shack on, and I've heard good and bad, so I just decided to listen to it. And he went through the Trinity, and I kind of agreed with all that. He said God had to be a triune person. But then he said something about God loves all places of worship, and he puts in a mosque and a temple and a church. God loves all places of worship. And I started getting a question in my mind. Then he said something. Where is that verse, I will draw all men to me?
It's
I can't
John
remember
12.
Where that verse is.
John 12.
But
Jesus
he
said,
says
if
it doesn't mean I will draw all men to me. It means the correct translation is I will drag all men to me. And then I started thinking, I listened more and I couldn't quite, but I started thinking, I think he thinks, and he said God died for all men, and we're all going to make it to heaven. He didn't say it in that many words, but do you think that means I will drag all men to you?
Mr. Young, who wrote The Shack, is a universalist, and so it's not that surprising. Now, as far as the word drag, is concerned, when Jesus said, I will draw all men, he used the word helko, the Greek word helko, which is sometimes used of dragging, like when someone is drawn before the courts in James. The rich, he said, James said, do not the rich men draw you before the judgment seats? He means drag you before the judges. If you're pulling a net full of fish into a boat, the Greek word was helko, like you're dragging the net up. Drawing a sword from a sheath was also the way the word helko was used. So lots of times people will say, well, when Jesus said, I will draw all men to me, or even in John 6, when Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, same word, helko, they suggest that this always means to drag. And it would suggest that God is going to irresistibly drag, you know, all the elect, the Calvinists would say all the elect to himself. A universalist might say all people to himself. But actually, in Hosea chapter 11, we do have the word helko used in the Septuagint in a way that I think is more applicable to these statements of Jesus. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. This is Hosea 11:1. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to Baal. They burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not know that it was I who healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take a yoke from their neck and stoop to feed them. Now, he's talking about when he brought Israel out of Egypt. He says, I drew them with gentle bands of love. It's in the Greek Septuagint. It's the word helko. God drew them. But he didn't irresistibly draw them because many of them rebelled. You know, he was wooing them. He was attracting them. He was doing what he could to win them. And he's drawing them that way. But it was not irresistible because, frankly, most of that generation that came out of Egypt died in unbelief. Or at least they were enough in unbelief, they died under God's judgment. And so the word draw does not mean drag all the time. In some instances, when it talks about, you know, forcible action, then it would, perhaps we would paraphrase it as the word drag. But the word draw is a good word, and it means it's useful for many different degrees of force or non-force in drawing somebody. We could say God is wooing all men to himself. He's trying to persuade all men to come to him. Jesus said to Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. Now, he didn't use the word draw, but this same idea of gathering, drawing. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. In other words, you didn't come. You didn't come even though I was trying to gather you. So it's clear that God does not have this this irresistible kind of dragging that he employs when he's bringing people to himself. I believe that everyone has free choice. I appreciate your call, and we're running out on time, so I want to take Corey's call, also from Portland, Oregon. Corey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. I'll get right to my question. Okay. I was wondering, what do you think the difference between prayer and meditation is? And then also between meditation and contemplation, just your take on it. And I'll just take my answer off the air so you can close the program.
All right. Thank you. Appreciate it, Corey. Yes. I would say the difference between contemplation and meditation is very small, if there's even a difference at all. If there is a difference, it would be such a small difference, I wouldn't know how to, draw a line between the two. But I would say that prayer is entirely different. Contemplating something or meditating on something is something you're doing in your mind for your own benefit, basically, for your spiritual benefit. But, for example, meditating on the Word of God is something that helps to nourish you with the Word of God. You take something that God has said, you think about it, you roll it over in your mind, you contemplate how that might be applicable to your life. You think of ways in which you may have violated it and maybe need to repent or whatever, or what lessons you can learn from it, and you're thinking these things. Meditation is just thinking deeply and repeatedly and, you know, turning it, it's like chewing on something mentally. In fact, the word meditation is closely related to the word chewing the cud, like a cow does. A cow chews its grass, draws some nourishment from it, swallows it, regurgitates it into its mouth again, and chews it some more. Then it swallows it again, and later it regurgitates it again and chews it some more, every time getting something more out of it, digesting it more thoroughly, getting everything out of it that there is there to digest, all the nourishment. And that's what meditation actually does mean, only it's a mental process. We are being fed by the Word of God, and we contemplate it. We chew on it. We may have to remind ourselves of it later if we have to get drawn away to think about something else. We come back to it, and we try to get as much nourishment out of it as we can. And that's what meditation is. Now, prayer is entirely different, because meditation, that can be practiced even in other religions that don't believe in God. I mean, Buddhists meditate. They don't believe in God. Meditation is self-focused. It's not a bad self-focus. What I mean is to say it's drawing for yourself, in the case of Christian meditation, something from the Word of God, insights, nourishment, knowledge, understanding. And so it's something that's a process that improves you. Now, prayer might improve you, but it's not about improving you. Prayer is about talking to God. Prayer is about presenting your petitions to God so that God may answer them. It's like a child coming to a father and asking for something he needs, asking for bread, or praying on behalf of somebody else, which we call intercession. Praying, in other words, is directed toward God, not toward yourself. And as I said, you might improve yourself praying. Certainly prayer can be edifying, for sure. And many people find that improving their prayer life is also an important way to improve their spiritual life in general. But while it may have this effect on you spiritually, the purpose of prayer isn't specifically to improve you, but actually to change things. When you read the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught his disciples to pray, there's virtually nothing there about improving yourself. There's lead us not into temptation. I guess that keeps you from sinning, but that's rather late in the prayer. The prayer is mostly about your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's praying for larger issues than just your own spirituality. Obviously, you can pray for your own spirituality, but when you are praying for your own spiritual improvement, it's not the same thing as meditating. Because, as I said, meditating is a mental exercise, taking something that you're thinking about. Now, in Eastern religion, you try to empty your mind. But in Christian meditation, you try to fill your mind with the Word of God so that you can draw more nourishment and insight from it. Because, of course, it is our food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So in a sense, when you're meditating, you're feeding yourself spiritually. When you're praying, you're basically focusing on God and His will being done in earth as it is in heaven. And frankly, our prayers should be having an impact on outward circumstances, whereas meditation only has an impact on our inner life. And that's not a bad thing. Both are good, but they're very different from each other. As far as contemplation is concerned, I'm not really sure that the word technically has much difference in meaning than meditation. Although people do talk about contemplative prayer, that's a very common term you use in some circles today. I'm not really sure how that's meant, but it's not a biblical term. I'm afraid I have to cut off here because the music tells me I have 60 seconds. I better sign off here. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm speaking in Arizona this weekend, Saturday and Sunday. You can get information about that from our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements tab there at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything at the website is available for free to download. But you can donate from the website if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a wonderful evening, and we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless you.